Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. If you're visiting here with us this morning, you will notice a rather unorthodox outline. That's because I do continued outlines, and we're continuing on, so you'll have to pick up where we are in the middle of our messages here in Ephesians, Ephesians 1, 7, and 8. Now, in this passage, we have looked at the place of redemption. It is in Christ. And we have looked at the people of redemption, and it is we, the Christians. And then we looked at the price of redemption, which is the blood of Christ. And we looked at the parallel of redemption, and that is the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins is not redemption, but it is a parallel to that. And this morning, we want to look at God's policy of redemption. We find this policy in the closing words of verse 7, Ephesians chapter 1. You see, God's redemption and forgiveness is according to the riches of his grace. Now, all of what follows in verses 8 through 14 is connected to the word grace in verse 7 by the word which in verse 8. That's a grammatical connection. And this morning, you know, I have to say, I have never felt myself in deeper water than I have here in Ephesians. Even this morning, this week, the last message, I wrestled to such a degree, and even in this last while, the depth in this passage, is it that I have seen it in other passages, or is there so much depth, but I have felt a shortcoming in being able to convey what I sense is in the passage here, and even maybe a shortcoming in being able to fully grasp the depth of this passage. This is one tremendous passage. I feel constrained this morning to read to you from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great preacher of England, not too many years in the past, as he begins looking at these words. I want to read to you one paragraph. It's not a modern paragraph. This is a paragraph from one of the older writers. He says, "We now come to deal with the last phrase in this verse, according to the riches of his grace. There are many ways of considering and studying the scripture, and it must be clear by now that I am a follower and an exponent of one particular method. I regard the scriptures and these great statements in it as being comparable to a great art gallery where there are famous paintings hanging on the walls. Certain people, when they visit such a place, buy a catalog from the guide at the door, and then holding it in their hands, they walk round the gallery. They notice that item number one is a painting by Van Dyck, let us say, and they say, 'Ah, that is a Van Dyck.' Then they pass on hurriedly to item number two, which is perhaps a portrait of Rembrandt. 'Ah,' they say, 'that's a Rembrandt, a famous picture.' Then they move on to further items in the same way. I grant that that is a possible way of viewing the treasures of an art gallery, and yet I have a feeling that when such a person has gone through every room of the gallery and has said, 'Well, we have done the National Gallery. Let us now go to the Tate Gallery.' The truth is that they have never really seen either of the galleries or their treasures. It is the same in regard to the scriptures. There are people who walk through this first chapter of this epistle to the Ephesians in some such manner as I have described, and they feel they have done it. It is surely better to stand, if necessary, for hours before this chapter, which has been given to us by God himself through his Spirit, and to gaze upon it and to try to discover its riches, both in general and in detail. The scriptures are meant to feed our souls, to enrich our minds, and to move our hearts. And if we are to know such experiences, we must tarry with these things. We must drink them in and take of their fullness. That's a rather lengthy paragraph. That's one simple paragraph from his message. We too want to stand before the words this morning and feed our souls. We must not hurry, for surely then we will fail to see the truths that are meant for us. So we come to point 5 on this redemption verse, the policy of God's redemption. Let me read the words for you one more time. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Let us say you have a fire insurance policy that will replace anything you might lose in your house. The policy states that you will be paid according to what riches you have in your house. And you may even have a sheet of paper and you list everything that's in your house. So that when your house burns down, you will receive according to what you had in your house. Little riches, little payment, right? But God's redemption policy is not according to what we have. Did you notice in the verse this morning? It's not according to what we have. It is according to what he has, according to the riches of his grace. Let us say that you were insured with the world's wealthiest fire insurance program. And their policy read that if your house was burned down, they would pay you according to their riches. Most of us would burn our house down, right? But there is no policy that reads like that. They pay according to what you have in there. But God's redemption program is according to what he has. I trust this morning in some way I will be able to give you a little glimpse of what that means. J. Vernon McGee has an interesting insight regarding God's redemption being according to the riches of his grace. McGee tells of John D. Rockefeller, that multimillionaire who often played golf in Florida. He says Rockefeller always gave his caddy a 10-cent tip. And then he says that that Rockefeller did not give according to his riches, he gave out of his riches. You see it? If Rockefeller had given his caddy according to his riches, what might that guy have gotten? But he gave just a little bit out of his riches. God, it doesn't say in this passage, God has given to us out of his riches. What does it say? He has given to us according to his riches. Notice first that God's redemption program is according to the riches of his grace. We have made much of the grace of God in an earlier message. I define grace as being whatever you need, whenever you need it, either to become a Christian or to live the Christian life. Do you need strength? Maybe you're here this morning. You need strength. God's grace to you will be strength. Do you need wisdom? God's grace to you will be wisdom. Do you need courage? God's grace to you will be courage. What need are you here with this morning? What do you need this morning? God's grace will be to you that which you need to live the Christian life. Let me read for you Hebrews 4:16 as a refresher this morning. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Grace is help in time of need. Brother Henry said, we don't know what needs each one is here with this morning. What is your need this morning? God's grace is sufficient for you, and God's grace will provide that if you will come to him. Have you gone to the throne of grace? You see, on this throne, the throne of grace, is God the Father, and seated at his right hand is Jesus Christ. And those two are the source of grace and peace. Those two are the source of what you need. You do not find grace in boats or books. and you do not find what you need in the things in this world. It comes from God the Father at the throne. You know, we don't buy groceries in a garage. And we don't buy a car in a clinic. And you don't go for grace anywhere else but to the throne of grace. That's where it is found. That's the only place where it is available. And it's available to you this morning. Now, you know, initial redemption takes place the moment I receive Christ as my personal Savior. Then I am redeemed initially. But redemption is not yet complete. Redemption is not complete until our body too has been redeemed. You see, soul and spirit have been redeemed in our initial redemption, but the body is not yet redeemed. And I think that there is a sense in which redemption is an ongoing process right now, in which we are redeemed, being bought out from all kinds of bondage and sin. Look at verse 7. It says, in him we have. That's a present tense verb. It doesn't say we had or we will have, but it says we have redemption in him. That's present tense. We are being redeemed from every kind of sin and wrong in the present. And for every kind of sin or slavery, there is a facet of the grace of God to help. I wonder what you're here with this morning. Some need, some bondage possibly, something that holds you, and God wants to redeem you from that. Notice that Paul speaks here of the riches of the grace of God. I suggest first that the grace of God is multifaceted. You might want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. We've looked at these verses already. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You see it there? It's the multifaceted grace of God. What is it you need this morning? There is a facet of the grace of God available for that, whatever it may be. Now, I'm not in the habit of coming to church with a knife or stuff. I'm not a Sikh either. But I brought with me this morning a multifaceted tool. It's given to me as a gift. Now I'm starting to wear it more and more because you can use it for almost any kind of thing. It has several blades of knives and you can a screwdriver. There's a wide screwdriver here. There's a narrow screwdriver I can use on my glasses. There's a saw on here. You know, a while ago my son and I were working on his tree fort. We wanted to remove a limb. It was about this big around. This saw will cut that thing off in no time at all. You can cut a 2x4 off in no time with this thing. It's multifaceted. What is the need? Well, you can pull out something and you can do it with that thing. It has screwdrivers. It has a Phillips screwdriver. Pull that thing out and use it. You need it for whatever you may need it. Now, it has a can opener and it has a drill on it. You can drill a hole and, well, whatever you need, you can use this for. And it, if all else fails, you can open it up and you got this, you know, this. I find myself using this more and more. And every once in a while, I find myself reaching for something that I didn't put on that morning. And I don't have this multifaceted tool. You know, that when I thought of the multifaceted grace of God, I thought of this. Only the grace of God is much more multifaceted. What could it be that you need him for this morning? God's grace has a tool for absolutely anything you need to live the Christian life successfully. Sir. Second, I suggest that Paul speaks of the riches of the grace of God is because when somebody is rich in something, it means there is an overabundance. There's much more than you need. I mentioned to you earlier John D. Rockefeller. Now, he was a rich man. He could buy anything he needed or wanted, pretty well anything. You know, he could go and buy a brand new Rolls Royce, and I can assure you, you wouldn't have noticed a dent in his account. Now, you know what would happen to me if I bought a Rolls Royce. I'd be working the rest of my life to pay that thing, right? He could buy one of those at the drop of a hat and never notice a dent in his account. That's riches, right? It's an overabundance. And we're talking here about the riches of God's grace. If this morning you have some great need and you come boldly to the throne of grace, God is able to give you all you need and be, in a sense, richer when he has given than before. The more I pondered on this passage, the more I wondered, do we use what's available for us? Do we use it? I wonder if you have thought of how Paul knows about the grace of God. How does he know about grace in every situation? I think that Paul probably many times said, I can't believe I'm the man I used to be. Once I murdered the saints and now I multiply them, right? Now I make more of them wherever I go. I'm just a brand new man. He was the chief of sinners and became chosen saint of God. I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at this man needing the grace of God in everyday life. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This man knows what he's talking about when he talks about grace to help in time of need. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 through 28. He's defending himself here in a sense about those who claim to be bigger and better preachers than he is. And he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Five times. Do you have any idea what this means? Being tied to a pole, the back bared, with a cat of nine tails, with pieces of metal and bone in it, and then flung against the back until these things would sink into the flesh and then saw through the back 39 times. In one beating, he got five of those. Now, most of us might be tended to give up on the first time round. The grace of God took him through all of these things. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Now, that's different than a whip. When you're beaten with a rod, you're beaten with a hard stick. And three times he was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. By the way, he was left for dead there. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now, you know what it takes in the midst of that to live it successfully and never bat an eye, never waver, and keep on going for God. You know what it takes? Grace. It's grace. Grace to help in time of need. Does Paul know what he's talking about? He knows what. You know, next Sunday, Lord willing, I want to talk to you about the grace of God in everyday life. I don't know what you're here with this morning, but I know one thing. The grace of God is sufficient for it. And you can count on him. You can come to him and he will give and he will give and he will give. Now consider verse 8. God Almighty, who has riches of grace, has made this grace to abound toward us. We are here about to learn something from someone who is rich in something and how to handle those riches without ruining. Now you may not believe it, but it would not be for good for most of us to be rich. Did you know that? I don't think it would be good for me to be rich in money. Most of us wouldn't do too well. Do you know that within our prospering community, we are handling our riches, but we are not handling them the way God handles his riches. Look at verse 8. Back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. If we had a lot of money and could handle it in wisdom and prudence, we'd be okay. But if we can't, we end up ruining. You know what many people of our generation or a little older than ourselves have said? I am going to give my children what my parents couldn't give me. And you know what we have raised? An affluent group that is very hard to reach with the gospel. We have had at our hands, at our fingertips, the riches to give them what our parents couldn't give us. And we have ruined them in the midst. Now, not all. Thank goodness. Not all, right? But for most of us, just not too good to have riches in money. Let's learn something from God Almighty with the next clause, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Notice first the word abound. A word that probably gives us a better picture of the meaning of this word abound is to overflow toward us. He has made this grace to overflow toward us. Most of you have seen the Peace River overflowing. Here just a few years ago, it overflowed until it raised the ferry, which is on the banks, and raised it up higher than the metal posts that it was tied to, and when it came down, it sat down right on those metal posts. The D7 crawler tractor that was sitting there had water over the canopy. The river was overflowing. You could have taken out 10 million gallons and never noticed the difference. You take a little bit of that amount out of my dugout and I'm dried out. God. You could have dipped out all day long 10 million gallons like this and hardly noticed the difference in the Peace River. It was overflowing. That's what we have in our text. He made his grace to overflow toward us. You say, I wonder how come I'm experiencing so little of this. Well, it's there for us. God has meant it for us. I want to draw your attention now to verse 8 and the words, God had made his grace to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Let me just mention that among theologians there is a rather heavy debate as to whether the wisdom and prudence belongs to God or man. And I'm not going to deal with that other than I think it belongs to God in the text. Now, I don't have necessarily the best commentators behind me, but I do believe that the wisdom and prudence is God's, and it is his as to how he uses it in making his grace abound toward us without ruining us. God's wisdom being poured out to us without ruining us. Let me go out on a limb here this morning and use an example from our own country, Canada. There has been in our own country, Canada, at least in my estimation. Now, understand me this morning. I'm not against our North American Indians, and I'm not against giving them aid and help and so on. But I think there has been an overflow of tax money toward the North American Indians. When we have desired to help them and to appease and to do something for them. But in my estimation, this overflow of tax money has come without wisdom and prudence. So that when the overflow of money has gone toward them, have we bettered our native people? I ask you this morning, have we bettered them? Have they come out thankful and said, oh, white man, we are so thankful to you. And we want to put away all our evil. We want to be responsible. Has it happened? You know what has happened to many of our reserves where they could not, where they didn't have an overflow of money to war for liquor and so on before? It's there now. And drunkenness and murders and these kind of things abound in our native communities. You see, we have overflowed toward them with regard to finances, but we haven't brought about something that is good. Now let me show you just briefly the wisdom and prudence in God's method of making His grace abound toward us in this matter of salvation alone. Take the price of one sin this morning. How much does it cost for God's justice to be satisfied regarding one sin? How much? How much does it cost? Did you know that our Catholic friends have a list of prices for sins? I've seen a price list. I think it was an old price list, but I don't remember the prices, but it had something like this. Lying, $2.50. Cheating, $5, and so on. The whole list. But in God's economy, what price does it take to satisfy God's wrath for one sin? How much? $1,000? $1 million? $1 billion? How much? One sin. How much does it take to pay for one sin in God's economy? What's that? The blood of Christ. Do you know what is interesting? That there is, if you could gather together all the money this world has ever seen, from the beginning up until now, it would not pay for one sin. The price for sin is so huge you can never pay for it in money. There is no satisfaction of God's wrath, no matter how much money you bring to Him. The only thing that will satisfy the wrath of God against sin was mentioned here already, the blood of His own Son. Now, I've mentioned to you a number of times, and I've talked to a number of people already about what price would they give for one of their children. To allow that child to be slaughtered and you'd take the money and you go and the child. And I have even asked in prison and I have never been given a... As a matter of fact, one of the prisoners looked at me like my elevator didn't go quite to the top floor when I asked this question. Are you crazy? You're talking about a money price for this? You see, there is no financial price to pay for one sin. And so to satisfy God's sense of justice, there must be torment, hellfire of the worst kind, and it must go on forever and forever and forever. You know why it has to go on forever and forever? Because God's wrath will still never be satisfied. One sin. One sin. But there was a price. A price so huge that even God's wrath was satisfied when it was paid. There was a price so huge that it was sufficient to pay for all the sins in all the world. I wonder if you can get a little estimation of that price. If all the money in all the world of all time couldn't pay for one sin, how huge is this price? How big is the price? And this payment for sin, you can have the forgiveness of sin. You may be here this morning. I want to tell you this morning, if you told one little lie is enough to send me to hell forever and forever. And if you have told one lie, you have come short of the glory of God, and God's wrath will never, never, never be satisfied. You can go to church, you can get baptized, you can give all the money you want, and you can read your Bible, and you can pray, and God's wrath will never, ever be satisfied until you accept the price that He paid in His Son. It's a huge price. And this payment is available on request to any person, anywhere, anytime. This morning, you may ask God for forgiveness, and He will freely forgive you. That's His grace overflowing toward us. If you are a murderer, a drunkard, a liar, a thief, God will pour out of the abundance of His grace and save you this very day. But when God extends His salvation by grace to anyone, at any time, in any place, He does so in wisdom and prudence. This is simply fascinating to me. In such a wise and prudent way does God hand out these things that when He has freely extended forgiveness for thousands of sins which can't be measured in any monetary system, and when He has done and He has extended His forgiveness, made it overflow toward us, that He ends up with a saint and not a sinner. And you know, when we overflow our tax money toward people and so on, we usually end up ruining people, right? When we give of our riches and we just give to overflowing, we end up ruining and not bringing something. But God overflows in His richness toward us and ends up making from the saint, or from the sinner, a saint. That's wisdom and prudence. When God has made His grace to overflow toward the sinner in all wisdom and prudence, the thief has become a theologian. Have you ever thought of that? God changes. He makes it overflow toward us and ends up with a better product in the end. And when we overflow with riches toward people, we end up with a poorer product usually. Not so with God. No, the prisoner becomes a preacher, or the murderer becomes a minister. That's the overflowing grace of God. And for the riches of God to be made to overflow toward the unrighteous with such results takes two things: wisdom and prudence. Let me ask you this morning, what is wisdom and what is prudence? If that's what it takes to make me be able to abound something towards someone and bring out something better, what are these things? Well, Lord willing, next time we'll talk about what wisdom and prudence are. I want to consider what these are. Consider in conclusion this morning the Apostle Paul. When God's grace had been made to overflow toward him only in this matter of salvation, he was so entirely new that he actually got a brand new name. He was called Paul after the time of his conversion. He was a brand new man. But he learned of God's overflowing grace in daily life, so that in the midst of tremendous trying circumstances, he was a victorious Christian. Take, for example, when he was cast into prison in Philippi. He and Silas were cast into, you know, today in prison terminology, they call it the hole. Now, I think the hole today is a lot nicer than the hole back in Paul's day. But I don't want to be offensive, but I want to give you some idea of what the hole is like in a prison. That's where Paul and Silas were cast. They were cast into the inner prison. That's the hole. The hole in a prison is something like a toilet hole in an outside washroom. You're familiar with those. Remember, we went to Pine Lake with the Kinvigs. We used to go there. Prairie Bible Institute had cabins at Pine Lake, and one of the Kinvigs' children saw at outside toilet for the first time, and he said, "I'm not going in there. I will not go in that place." Well, before the weekend was over, he had learned to go, but he didn't go down in the hole. The place where they put Paul and Silas was like down in the hole. It's not cleaned out, and their feet were put in the stocks, and they were beaten with rods beforehand. They must have been bruised and bleeding. And here they were in the hole. It's dark. And in the middle of the night, you know what they were doing, right? Singing praises to God. At a prayer meeting, sang praises to God. That takes grace. Paul knew about grace overflowing. That's overflowing grace, if you can do it in a circumstance like that. I want to ask you this morning, are you a Christian? If you should die today, Do you know where you would go? This morning, I want to give you opportunity. I want to give you opportunity to think about it first. We're going to sing a song. After the song, I'm going to come up here. I'm going to read a prayer for you. And if you have never prayed this prayer, or if you are not sure where you're going, I want to give you opportunity to pray this prayer. Because it is this initial experience in which God makes His grace to overflow toward us. And it is after this experience only that we can experience this overflowing grace in everyday life. Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll speak somewhat about this grace of God in everyday life. Thank you.